We ask that you would join us in that. This is what the Holy Spirit saw fit to give to the Apostle John so that we, at Crestview Baptist Church, could have to learn from. And here's what he says. When Jesus had spoken these words, the prayers, by the way, of John chapter 17, when he'd spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and he said unto them, Whom seek ye? They said, and they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As they stood, then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's pray together. Father, I ask in Jesus' name, I ask for Jesus' sake, that you allow me to be a useful vessel to preach your truth to your people. Please do not do it for me, for Lord, if you did it for my sake, I would deserve nothing but embarrassment and shame and uselessness. But if you will do it for your Son's sake, he will lovingly use my voice to show himself as glorious to your people. Please do that. I ask again in the Lord's name. Amen. You can be seated. Some people say it's just a flag. And some people say it's really a symbol of what we all hold dear. Of everything we hold dear, in fact. Either way, this flag, actually, this particular flag, one like it at least, is causing a bit of a stir right now as we speak up in the little bitty dinky town of King, North Carolina. I don't know if y'all know this or follow the news much from this, but there was a complaint that was filed with the city. They apparently fly it's called a Christian flag, in case you don't know that. They apparently fly a Christian flag at a memorial for the veterans in the city of King. And there was a complaint filed with the city council to say, please remove that flag because it violates whatever the laws are. They talk about separation of church and state and all that. Several folks, including some of the area pastors, one that I personally know, has vowed to fight it. Again, it's lots of people, not just preachers and all, but lots of people that are against this or concerned about this. But what's interesting to me is that the complaint came from an anonymous veteran, who was, I think, a veteran in Afghanistan, who actually grew up as a Christian, but doesn't really like, he's sort of turned against all that now, and he doesn't like, in his words, Christianity being shoved down his throat. Now, as I heard that, well, what's funny is I'd actually heard a similar conversation in the airport. I've been traveling this past week and was in the airports. I hate airports, by the way. Not relevant to the story, but I hate airports. And I was in this airport, and I was walking, killing time, because that's what you do in airports. And I hate to kill time, but that's what you got to do, because there's nothing else to do. And I'm walking, and as I'm walking, there's a group of people behind me. I had sort of passed them, but as I heard them, I slowed down to look over eavesdrop. It was entertaining in my own head, so I thought I would listen. And these people were, you know, they definitely were part of a subculture, very, you know, very pierced and tattooed, you know, that kind of a look. And they were talking and discussing, of all things, discussing church. They were talking about church. And they were saying that they hadn't been to church in a while. They enjoyed going, they said. They really enjoyed it, but they just hadn't been in a while. They actually expressed, at least a couple of them, said, you know, I believe in God. I believe that He exists. And, you know, I'd really like to go because there's this spiritual side of me that I like to be able to feed. But and some of them, they were saying they admired religion, in fact. Just the idea of organized religion, they liked that. But they avoided church, in their words, because of all the religious zealots there. The religious zealots who would, again, that thought of shoving religion down their throat. They didn't like that. They didn't like to be forced down their throat. And what I'm struck by is there's these two sides that have seemed to be trying to develop. Whether they've developed or not is debatable, but they seem to be developing. Those who are against religion, against those so-called zealots shoving religion down everybody's throat, and then those who are the religious zealots who are apparently shoving religion down everybody's throat. That seems to be the two sides that have developed. And people feel the need to pick a side. I'll tell you, I feel compelled to pick a side. Because I feel compelled to either defend traditional religion and expressions of traditional religion, or to fight against it. I feel compelled to do one or the other, but Christ comes along here in this particular passage that we've just read, and with His words and with His actions, is speaking against the actions of both of those extremes. And I want you to see this as we look at this. This vignette clearly is showing that both those who would be against all that stuff, against displaying a flag like that, as well as those who would shove religion down people's throats. Those two sides want and need a Savior. Not just any Savior, but the Savior. Amen. They want and need Him, and they all try to give Him the wrong way. Absolutely the wrong way. He remains the way. He remains the truth. He remains the life. He remains the only way to the Father. That does not change. But He must be approached properly. He must be approached as He desires to be approached, as we see, and we will see in chapter 18. Otherwise, if you don't approach Him this way, you'll be just like the arresting officers. You'll be just like the high priest. You'll be just like Peter. Remember Peter cutting the guy's ear off? You'll be just like all of them, eager to get, to help, to be there with the Savior, but missing Him entirely. And I want you to see this morning out of John chapter 18. John chapter 17, which we actually spent about 3 weeks in, the last few weeks that we've been spending in that prayer. And I really enjoy the fact that the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, spent a few minutes in prayer. Not just in prayer generally, because He did pray in other parts of Scripture, but specifically, even if you can ignore all the rest of the last few verses, He's praying for me. He might as well have said my name. If you read the passage there, it's what He does. And I enjoyed that. But as soon as He finishes that, in verse 1 of chapter 18, they finish up, and Him and His disciples go over to a garden. Talks about that in verse 1. They go over to this garden. Apparently it was a garden that they had frequented. If you look at verse 2, He says, "For oft times," at the end there, "for oft times," Jesus oft times, "resorted thither with His disciples." So this was a place that they went on a regular basis. This was kind of apparently a little retreat for them, a place that they would go, probably to pray often, probably to spend a little bit of quiet time. This was just a place for them to go, and they spent some time there. The reason that's important is because Judas knew that he was there. That's why that's important. And from the other Gospels, we know, John doesn't detail it here, but from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we understand that Christ spent some pretty agonizing hours of prayer here. This is the garden in which He spent the time praying those great sweat drops of blood. Right. That's where He spent the time praying, "Father, if there's another way for me to do this, let this cup pass from me." He spends his time in prayer here. But what I find is interesting, I want you to read verse 3 with me. Look at verse 3. "These fellows have come armed and dangerous." Look at what He says. "Judas then, having received a band of men," stop there, a band of men. This references the fact that he has got what would, this is referencing a kind of soldiers, or a group of soldiers, and when we talk about platoons and things like that, they call it a band of men. This was probably about 600 men that they brought with them. About 600 men, soldiers, not just fellas off the street, but soldiers, trained Roman soldiers have been brought along here. They brought, of course, Judas. It says there at the beginning, "Judas then, having received a band of men, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees." So you have to understand that the temple has its own police force. They have their own soldiers, if you will. Again, there's the Roman soldiers who are the governing body, the governing people there. The Romans are the ones in control, and their soldiers are there. And then the temple has its own soldiers. They brought them. Don't know how many of those, but chances are it's a good number as well. And of course, the Jewish leaders are there as well. And then keep reading in verse 3. They come thither with lanterns and torches. It's in the middle of the night, probably, so they're coming to light their way, and with weapons. Now, here's what's amazing to me. They've come armed and dangerous. They've come with Judas. Why have they got Judas? So they can identify him. But why would you need somebody to identify him if he was not disguising himself? Jesus never disguised himself. He always claimed that. It's who he claimed to be that they were bothered by. He said, I'm the Son of God. He said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're looking for. He never hid himself. He especially is not hiding himself now. They bring 600 soldiers. The main reason they probably would have brought these soldiers was less for Jesus and more for the crowds. They would probably were fearful, and probably also the reason they came at night, fearful about arresting Jesus if it would incite a riot. As if Jesus was trying to incite a riot. As if he would say, look at what they're doing to me. Stop this. He brings the temple police as if Jesus had broken the laws. Jesus, the very one who wrote the laws. The one by whom the definition of what is right and wrong comes. He is the one they're arresting, these temple police. They bring these lights and torches as if Jesus was hiding. Jesus is the one who had been doing his ministry in Jerusalem, out in the open, having open conversations with the leaders of the Jews. He's not hiding. He's not ever hiding. He's not ever trying to make it so you can't find him. And they bring weapons. Now, these weapons were probably the finest of weapons. Of course, they may not hold much up to our weapons of today, I understand, but they were the finest weapons that could have been available to the soldiers at that time. And they bring them as if Jesus was going to resist them. As if Jesus was going to fight back against them. Jesus, the same one who actually encountered the devil himself in the wilderness and did nothing more than quote scripture back to him. If I'd have been Jesus, Satan would have been rubbed out right then and there because it was just bothering me. I'm hungry and he's trying to do stuff to me. But Jesus doesn't even hurt the devil when he comes at him. Good gracious, do you think he's going to hurt these people for whom he came to die? And here's what's amazing to me. These people, they're probably, again, they're in the middle of the night. They're probably trying to sneak around, trying to look around for Jesus. And thinking, you soldiers, you stay there. Can you imagine the scene? They're trying to get around there. And Jesus, he's over here, he's trying to pray. But what happens? Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, him seek ye. He actually, if you can imagine, they're over here praying, doing what they're doing. The soldiers are over here in another part of the garden. And Jesus, he knows it's happening. So what does he do? He says, hang on a minute, boys. You stay right here. And he goes there. Who are you looking for? What are you trying to do? He knows. The Bible says, what does it say? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. He's not asking a question trying to figure it out. He's coming in there saying, I know who you're looking for. I'm right here. He's not afraid of them. He's not hiding from them. He knew all things, but he asks who they want. And when they answer, look what they say in verse 5. They answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I want you to pay close attention to how he answers this. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Now, just to show you how smart I am, means I can look up stuff in books. Those words, I am he, you know what he just said to them? I know that we say it's got the word he in our English translation, but you know what he's really saying? I am. Yes, he's answering their question. They're looking for Jesus, and he's saying, that's me. That's part of what he's saying. That's what it says. But he's also making clear, making it known. You know the word I am? The phrase I am is the name of God. That's who God is. It is the self-existent one. He is saying, I am Yahweh. I am the God you worship. I am. He is pronouncing his availability. I'm here. Yes, I'm here. He is also pronouncing his divinity. He is saying, I am God. He's also making sure they know, I'm not hiding. I'm right here. But he's also, you'll see throughout scriptures, throughout the Gospels, there have been other times they tried to take him. In fact, when he went to that feast that one time, they actually tried to take him. I don't know if you remember that, a few chapters back. They tried to take him. And he walked right through the crowd just like they weren't even there. Because why?
He's God.
It wasn't his time yet. And even now, when it is his time, I want you to see what happens when he speaks to them. He says, I am he. Look what verse 6 says. When he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Do not miss what he's saying here. Imagine this scene. 600, probably close to 1,000 people have come up to Jesus. Jesus walks up to them and says, who are you looking for? They say, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And what do those boys do? They literally fall backwards. They're sprawled out on the ground. Certainly a part of it potentially could be shock, but if you look at the Bible throughout the Scripture, what happens when people encounter God, when they encounter Him face to face, John the Revelator is the one that comes to my mind. John chapters 1 and 2 there. When he sees God, what does he do? He falls down like a dead man. He falls down because when you encounter God, when you come face to face with Him, when He reveals Himself as who He is, His majesty, His person, it overwhelms us. And these men were no exception. They saw God. They experienced Him. They're in His presence. They're face to face with God. He says, I am. And they fall over. They're overwhelmed by it. He is ultimately in the control. Here these people are coming. They're going to try to take Him by force. They're going to try to snatch Him in the middle of the night. They're going to try to kidnap Him. They're going to try to take Him down. They've got guns. No, no guns. They've got knives. And they've got staves. And they've got swords. They've got all this stuff. They'd have guns too if they could in the first century. They had it all. And they couldn't take Him because all Jesus had to do was say, I am. And they fall down. Don't miss that. Nothing can be taken. You see, God can't be taken by force. Christ can't be taken by force. That's what we want to do. Some of us want to take Him by force. Some of us want to use logic to take Him. Well, He's either is or isn't because of my brain. I can give logical proofs of Him. Some of us want to scream and curse and get Him away from us or bring Him close to us. Some of us want to use our education. Some of us want to use our physical labor, our works. Some of us want to use our religion to try to go and take God. Because I come to church all the time. He's my God. I got Him. He's mine. Because I went to school for many, many years, I know certain things, then God doesn't exist. We try to overwhelm God with our things. We try to overwhelm God with ourselves. But He is God. He will not be overwhelmed. He cannot be taken by force. He is overwhelming. And He may not be overwhelming to you this moment, but I've read Revelation chapter 19. He will overwhelm you. The end is coming. The end is near, and He will overwhelm. When you have an experience with Him, when you come face to face with Him, there will be no option. You'll fall over backwards. That'll be the case. He will say, I am, and you'll fall and worship Him. He'll say, I am, and you'll be at His feet. He will say, I am. Let me go further and say, you may have never experienced that kind of overwhelming presence of God, but I can tell you that there's at least a handful of believers here that have. They have seen Him in there. They have seen the beauty of Jesus Christ. They have accepted Him by faith. They have put their faith in Jesus Christ because, frankly, there wasn't another option. They couldn't stand it any longer. They had to accept Him. He overwhelmed them. There was no truth that was anything else. Everything else was lies. Everything else was useless. Everything else was a waste of time. And I can tell you, I could probably bring up 5, 10, 20 people up here that could give you testimony after testimony of how that time when they heard the truth of the gospel, that they didn't overwhelm God with their brains. They didn't overwhelm God with their tears. They didn't overwhelm God with their screams. They didn't overwhelm God with their curses, but God overwhelmed them. He spoke to their heart and said, I am God. Amen. And they said, okay. Okay. You're God. You cannot overwhelm Him. You cannot take Him by force. He will take you by force. Now, he goes on in the story in verse 7. It's almost as if that never happened. It's kind of funny. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. He had to have. I just think He did. Because if you look what He did, I mean, these guys are laying on the ground. These guys, I mean, just think about the physicality of this. These guys are laying on the ground, probably trying to figure out what just happened. And Jesus asks them again in verse 7, "Who seek you? Who seek ye?" "Hey, fellas, I know you're laying on the ground there trying to get up, you know, get yourself together there, but who are you looking for again? Remind me who you're looking for." I can imagine how he might have done it. Now, again, he's a loving Savior. He probably didn't do it nearly as sarcastically as I would have done it. But that said, I'm sure he had a little bit of now, what'd you say? What are you talking about? What do you mean? He says, who seek you? And of course, they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." Again, you think they've learned the lesson. I don't want him to say, "I am he" again. That would not be backwards again. But he says, what does he say in verse 8? "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Now, he answers the same way. He says, "You know, I'm here," making sure they know he's not hiding from them. But Peter is not going to have any of this. Look at verse 10. Skip all the way down there to verse 10. "Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I never really thought about this until I was trying to get my thoughts together on this. And that weapon that Peter had, if he had the normal weapon that a man in this era would have had, it'd be kind of like some of you guys, and I don't know who does and who doesn't, so don't tell me. That way I can just be scared of all of you. But you know, it's kind of like if you were to carry around a personal firearm. It's kind of like if you were to, you know, have that .38 in your wherever you keep it, or that little little gun. I know a man who holds one in his pocket. I think it's a single shot Derringer. So those kinds of things. It's that kind. Why do you pull that out? It's not to scare people. And I've been told before about when you talk about a gun, you don't pull those out to scare people. You don't pull it out unless you're willing to use it. Peter was willing to use it. He had what in prison might be called a shank. He had something that was a short blade. He wasn't trying to tickle his nose. He wasn't trying to, you know, say, "Look at what I got." He went for him. It says, what does he say there in verse 10? "He, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant." If he had his way, high priest's servant wouldn't have been breathing anymore. He went for him. He cut him on his ear. It tells him to cut his ear off, which we know from another gospel that Jesus heals that ear. But he went for his ear. I don't think he's aiming for his ear. I think he's probably aiming for his neck. Here's Peter saying, no, you're not taking my Jesus. I'm going to defend him to the end. You will not lay a finger on him. I'm not going to just scare you. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut you. I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen. You will be stopped. He intends to kill this guy. I'm just telling you because of the nature of the knife he held, the sword he held, it was not a, "Let me just show you this." It was a lunge for his neck. He was trying to deal a death blow. But Jesus doesn't need Peter's defense. I want you to go all the way back to verse 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." I believe what happened at this point is the disciples, we've got almost 1,000 people out there. Jesus is talking to them. They all fall down. I think they're probably going, "What's going on out here?" And they're probably emerging from the other part of the garden that they were coming from. And Jesus says, "You're looking for me? Take me out here. You let these boys go." The fact of the matter is, he heals that man's ear and all this. He's actually surrendering himself because they probably came not just to get Jesus. They probably came to arrest his followers too. They probably didn't just come to get Jesus. And Jesus is saying, "Listen, I know you want all of us, but I'm here. Take me. You let them go free." Even the high priest Caiaphas in verse 14 gave a hint that this would be the case, that he said it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, Jesus has come not to be defended. He doesn't need my defense. I need his defense. I need him to give himself for me, because if he doesn't do that, I'm the man most miserable. I'm lost. Those guys come into the garden looking for Jesus, they're coming to get you too. They're going to try to string me up on a cross. They're going to try to, God Himself is going to put my sins on me and punish me for my sin. But because Jesus did that, He said, He promised, He said, you know, opposition's going to come. Christ is going to be hated. We shouldn't be concerned that it's going to continue today or surprised by that. It will continue on today. But we are not trying to save Him from His detractors. I'm not trying to save Him from those who oppose Him. He came to save me. He came to save, can I put it in a little bit of current political context? He came to save those people who don't want that flag to fly. He came to save those people in the airport who said, church is okay, but I don't like those people who shove religion down my throat. He came to save those people too. We are not called to save God from them. We are called to save them. And I'm not even called to save them. I'm simply to point them to Jesus. I want to be like Peter. I don't want to overwhelm God. I'm Peter. I'm not really the other people. There may be some of you who are like the high priest and all that want to overwhelm Jesus. I'm Peter. I want to overwhelm those that are coming after God. I want to overwhelm them with my logic. I want to overwhelm them with my screams. I want to overwhelm them with my works. I want to overwhelm them with my religion. I want to overwhelm them with my way of thinking. I want them to say, oh wow, that Matthew has got it figured out and I've got to listen to him. The fact is, Jesus doesn't need me. I need him. He doesn't need me. I need him. We have to remember, he doesn't need Crestview. He doesn't need you. We need him. Amen. And more than us needing him, this community needs him. Forsyth County needs him. North Carolina needs him. And they're never going to see him. They're never going to hear him. They're never going to understand him if we're sitting around trying to overwhelm them so that they'll be our way, that they'll look like us and sound like us and think like us. That will never point us to Jesus. The best we're going to do is land up low and cut off somebody's ear like Peter did and make them mad. I'm telling you, cut my ear off, that's going to make me mad. I'm going to bleed like a stuck pig and I ain't going to talk to you anymore. Let me tell you, that's how this world is when we go after them with it's our way, it's my way, it's my tradition, it's my way of thinking, and not about Jesus. He will overwhelm them. He must be loved. Yes, we must preach the truth. Yes, we must make sure that He is known in unadulterated truth. We can't allow it to be tainted. Absolutely. But we must love Him as our defender. We are not His defender. He is, as Charles Spurgeon, I think he's actually speaking of the Scripture, but I think it applies to Christ as well. Charles Spurgeon said, "You do not walk in front of a lion with a sword." He's God. He said, "I am," and they fell down. He doesn't need me in my measly little squeaky voice to speak to people and try to overwhelm them. I just simply need to speak His truth, and He will transform their lives. That's what I must do. He is our defender. What's interesting is that Peter, in trying to defend Christ, ultimately is unwittingly, I believe, showing a severe lack of faith in Jesus as a Savior. In verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, put up that sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's saying, Jesus is saying, I have to do this. Peter, what are you doing? Peter, I mean, again, we recognize there's probably a thousand people standing there. And Peter goes after one, not even a real powerful one. He goes after somebody's servant. I'm sure he's a good servant, but I mean, he's probably like, I think I'd take him. I'm trying to go get him. But even if he got his way and he could got all 1,000 of them and killed every one of them, Jesus saying, "Listen, Peter, that's not what I need. I've got to go do this." In fact, Peter is attempting to do what Satan has been trying to do for thousands of years. He is trying to get in the way of, to stop, to prevent the grace of God from being extended to all men. He's trying to cause a stumbling block. Satan tried to do this at the beginning. He had Cain encouraged him to kill Abel. He tried to get in the way every time. Tried to kill somebody. He had, Pharaoh tried to kill all those little babies in Egypt. Why is that stuff happening? Because Satan is back there saying, "I want to make sure this grace does not get extended. And here's Peter doing the exact same thing. With a good intention, I understand that, but he's trying to prevent grace from happening. You have to understand that the cross had to happen.
I don't know what to think about the cross. And I'm talking to some of you that, some of you have been here for a long time in this church, you've been claiming to be a Christian for a long time, as well as some of you who never accepted Christ as your Savior. I don't know where you are. But at the end of the day, I don't know what you think about the cross. It might just be a Bible story to you, something with stickers that you learned about in Sunday school. It might be a good song you sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus on it, that song. It might be what, you know, you expect somebody who stands up here in a suit, dark suit and a tie, to read off and preach to you. I don't know what you think about it. But what you need to understand about it, and what Peter failed to understand, is, and I'll just say it this way, this flag here, I could care less about the flag itself. I represent and recognize what it represents. I recognize what it represents. But if this cross, which is portrayed on this flag, the red cross there, if that cross is nothing more than a symbol, if that cross is nothing more than something that shows up on a flag, it's a waste of time.
Right.
That cross had to happen. Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, had to come to this earth in a human form. He had to. And not simply die. It's appointed a man wants to die. So it's not an unusual thing for men to die. We hear about men, women, even children dying all the time. So the fact that Jesus, whatever you think of him, died is not all that special. But that Jesus, the Son of God, human, in human form, came to this earth and died, gave up his life, as we're seeing here. They tried to take him. They tried to arrest him. And he basically said, where do you need me to go? Where do you want me to go? He lays down his life and doesn't just simply die. He actually gets put on the most torturous, most inhumane form of punishment, of execution that is known to man. This Roman cross where he is literally nailed to it as if he is nothing more than a picture to hang on a wall. He is nailed to this. And yes, he's God, but he was man. He felt every bit of that. And that was important, not just because of the pain, but because as he stood there, hanging between heaven and earth, every sin that had ever been committed, that was being committed at that time, including the Roman soldiers, and that would ever be committed in the future, including my sins, were placed upon Jesus. And when they were placed upon Jesus, the Father looked down. He poured out his cup, this cup that Jesus refers to in this verse, in verse 11. This cup that the Father hath given him. He pours out that cup, the cup of his wrath, the most harsh, it's bad enough, it is the most terrible, inhumane torture device known to man. He now gets the worst pain, the worst wrath poured out upon him from the Father himself. Not just upon Jesus, mind you. But that sin that you committed last night, that sin that you committed 10 years ago that you don't want ever think about again.
Right.
That sin that you thought about, but you haven't quite done yet, but if we give you enough time, you'll get it done. That sin that you're thinking about right now, the sin that you're doing right now. And yes, it's possible to sit in church and sin.
Amen.
He took that on himself. And God didn't simply say, okay, that'll do it. No, the Bible uses the word in Isaiah that he bruised him. He crushed his son. He did that for your sins. He did that for my sins. And Peter going in here trying to find a workaround. I love Jesus too much. I don't want him to die. I love Jesus too much. I don't want him to do that. There's got to be a better way. There's got to be a different way. There's got to be another way. And God himself, Jesus says, I have to do this. There's no other way. Only the infinite, the innocent God of the universe in human flesh could save us from the punishment that we deserve. If there is another way, if we try another way, whether it's trying to go kill somebody's servant, or whether it's trying to be as good a person as you possibly can be, because man, if we just keep a stiff upper lip, we'll make it through one day. or whether it's just coming to church on a regular basis, whether it's putting money in this offering plate, whether it's drinking or drugging yourself into oblivion, whether it's having some kind of immoral relationships, whether it's trying to get a job that you could be successful at, whether it's trying to get the most money you can, whatever it is that you're grabbing onto as your functional Savior, you're saying, I don't need Jesus on the cross. And God's saying, oh yes you do. Oh yes you do. Oh yes you do.
But even though Jesus was God, even though by simply saying, I am, He knocked people down, even though He could defend Himself on His own, I want you to look at verse 12. The band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound Him. Those, whether they were leather lashes or what they were that bound Him down, ropes, there was no point. That was for their sake, not for Jesus. He could have, you heard the song, He could have called 10,000 angels. You heard that song? Reference that in the scripture. He could have. But He can't, He knew. There's no way to shortcut the cross. The cross cannot be avoided. The cross had to be. He has to be taken, absorbed, embraced, taken, accepted as Savior. That's the only option. And He willingly lays Himself down as our Savior. And I can guarantee you that there's very few of you in this church this morning. I'll almost, to a person, there's no one here, I'd almost say no one here, if there are some, there's very few of you, that would put yourself into one of those two extreme camps that would say, you're vigorously seeking to fight against God, or you're vigorously seeking to defend God. Either way, but the fact of the matter is, you won't see yourself as those kind of extremists, but you are. You're one of those two. You're either fighting against Him, you're either saying, no, God, I got this, I'll take it my way, or you're fighting for Him, saying, you know what, God, you need me right now. If it weren't for me, these godless, you know what, would come after you. You need me. You're fighting on one of those two extremes, and either way, you're locked in a losing and useless battle. And I want you to stop. I'm begging you to stop. I'm begging you to give up on it. Stop it right now. John the Revelator had a spirit-driven vision of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And what he showed me, and shows you if you'll read it, is that Christ cannot be beaten, nor does He need any defense. You're either behind Him on those horses, or you're on the ground looking up, thinking you can do something about it, but just you're seconds away from your end. One of the two. You have a choice. That's where you are. You can either get in line behind it. By the way, in that vision in Revelation 19, there's nobody leading the charge except for Jesus.
Right.
Unlike any general in history, he's the one doing the battle. The people behind him, who would normally be the troops for a lesser general, for a lesser king, they would be doing the battle. They are simply spectators. While he comes, and it talks about trampling out the vintage, as if he were literally stomping grapes, the blood coming up on his white garments. That's our Jesus. That's our God. You're either behind him, watching him do all the work, or you're down here trying to fight against him, and going to lose soon. He's God. He's your defender. He's your Savior. Stop fighting Him. Stop fighting for Him. He's got this. You need to quit. You need to stop. Embrace Him. Love Him. Surrender to Him. That's my invitation to you. Would you stand with me? And let's pray together. And then I will invite you to surrender to Jesus this morning. Father, I want to thank you for the loving grace of Jesus Christ, the cross that he had to endure for my salvation. Thank you for the fact that it was endured. Thank you for the fact that that was the plan. Thank you for the fact that I was able to accept Jesus as my Savior. That you, the God of the universe, had favor upon me. Not for anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done. Please, God, would you extend that grace, that faith, that favor to any in this congregation who have not believed. And forgive us, Father, those of us who are your children. Forgive us for daring to think that you need defending. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to come, certainly come forward and talk to me or anybody that you'd like to. Grab them and talk to them. If you need to put your faith in Jesus, if you've been fighting against Him this morning, I would invite you to please wave the flag. Give up. Stop it. If that's where you are this morning, I want you to come. Please come down here to the front. I'll be glad to talk to you. I'll be glad to pray with you. I invite you to do that. And those of you who are Christians this morning, you've been fighting for God, thinking you're really getting it done. You're wasting your breath and actually potentially turning people against Christ. Would you pray? Ask forgiveness for that. Come down if you'd like. I pray with you. Give you a moment. Thank you.